And Father, you're the greatest Father that we could ever have. We honor you today as Father's Day. I pray that you come and speak to us like never before. That my mind, my ears, my mouth will work together and deliver your word, Lord. I pray for hearts to be receptive to the word of God. Let not me be glorified, but let you be honored and glorified today in everything we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, whenever Pastor Philip, give me a second. Whenever I'm asked to speak, there is always a dialogue that goes in my head. Should I have a PowerPoint? Should we do PowerPoint slides? You know, when Brother Nigel speaks, he so faithfully does a PowerPoint slide. Especially when Pastor Philip speaks, he always has PowerPoint slides. So I said, you know, I'm not good at PowerPoint slides. I'm not good at PowerPoint slides. But I said to the Lord, I said, you know what, Lord? You give me the power and I make the point. Becomes PowerPoint. That's the point I'm going to make today. I want to look at the scriptures today. But I want to look at God Almighty Himself. He comes as a grand weaver, where He forms structures, the placement of His power and glory to bring about change. And that's the only constant factor that happens constantly, change. You can't prevent change. Change comes every time automatically. A change of season, a change of lifestyle, you know, change of petrol prices. Everything changes. And He forms everything with great precision. He is a precisionist. Everything spans in His time. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, the Bible speaks about a time and a season for everything. And I believe God works in timeline. And there is a season where all kinds of things happen, and sometimes they do not happen in our time frame. But oh, when that truly happens, we begin to see the grand weaver pulling the threads together, forming the great masterpiece, giving you the wow factor. You know, and it's times like this when we look around the world today. I do not know if there's any country in the world today that can sit back and say everything is peaceful and calm. We are living in very turbulent times. And I do not think there's a place where people can say that we are at peace. In fact, I was just on the case of the Syria invasion that the U.S. is promising to do. Both countries on its tail end, fighting with each other, wanting to propagate its interests. And so we find that the society that we are living in is in turmoil. Look at the issues we are debating today. These are not very easy issues. The issues of sexuality, the issues of the home, the fiscal decline that we see, the financial decline that we see, cities on the verge of bankruptcy. We live in a generation right now where our Christian heritage is dwindling. We see nations after nations redefining the culture of the land. Like never before, evil is on the rise. Corruption is escalating. You look into the news and you hear new changes that the government is making in legislation that is an outward opposition to godly values. I see the walls that used to define who we are slowly depleting. The world is in fear right now. In fact, all of these things took a major turn after September 11 attacks. People are seeing fear like never before. We are seeing a total unrest of civil war in many countries today. We are seeing the very moral fabric of our nation decaying. Same-sex marriage. Divorce rates are increasing. We are seeing financial institutions crumbling. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to a very senior person in the bank. And she was saying to me, says, they have just retrenched a few hundred people. Says, next year is going to be worse. Unemployment rate is increasing. Breadwinners are forced to take two jobs to make ends meet. Political leaderships are overthrowing each other. We see a proliferation of evil like never before. And you wonder, God, what are you going to do? What is going to happen? And what are you going to take? What steps are you going to take to change these things? Sometimes we ask ourselves, can these things ever be changed? You know, I think it was G.K. Chesterton who made this statement. And I'm going to paraphrase it. It says, before you remove anything, before you remove a fence, and I like to call it before you remove a law or a policy, before you remove anything, pause hard and think why it was there in the first place. If one man can turn an entire nation into evil, we see that happening in demagogues of nations, Hitler, different communist countries, and even North Korea right now. We see evil, one man that can turn a whole nation into chaos, but the reverse is also true, that one man can save an entire nation. It takes one person to lead millions into evil, or it takes one man or one person to lead millions in the way of righteousness. And I want to quote something that Richard Ellsworth Day wrote in his book called Filled with the Spirit. This is what he says. Lend me your ears. It would be no surprise if a study of secret causes were undertaken to find that in every golden era of human history, it proceeds from the devotion and the righteous passion of a single individual. There are no bona fide mass movements. It just seems to look that way. This does not set aside the sovereignty of God over all that He does, but it simply indicates the instrument to which God uniformly works. In many ways, there are no bona fide mass movements, but at the center of the column, there will always be one person who knows God, who knows what God is doing, and where God is going. At the centrality of any movement, at the center of the column, there will always be one person who knows God, knows what God is doing, and knows where God is going. If you dig right to the center of any moves of God that you read, you see, and you hear, you will find right in the center there was a man or a woman who knows the heartbeat of God and the ways of God Almighty. I mean, we can look at history right now. We can look at the times of the Whitfields. Look at the time of the Hudson Taylors. You think China is where it is today without a Hudson Taylor? One who fearlessly brought in Bibles despite the opposition, despite even the threats against his life. I look at Wesley's. I mean, when a couple of weeks ago, Nigel, I just changed his name. You know, when there's a book written about John Wesley, is it John Wesley or Charles Wesley? John Wesley. Before John Wesley, England before John Wesley, and after John Wesley. Can you imagine the kind of impact that guy made in that land? And I asked myself, how did this guy come to that place or reach that place? It's because somewhere in it all, they knew what God was doing and they knew where God was going. And there was such a man 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Nehemiah, who was truly that kind of an influence in society. I want to look at the life of Nehemiah, and if you could just turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to read certain verses and then we'll get into chapter 2. Nehemiah is after the book of Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, which is basically the month between November and December, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I prayed, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Now in the next few verses, Nehemiah prays. And I want you to jump into chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which is in the month of April. So from the time of Kislev to the month of Nisan, it was about 4.5 months to 5 months. In the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I have never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad?
since you're not sick, this is nothing but sorrow. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste and its gates are burnt with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if the servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, how long will you be gone for? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel and pertains of the temple for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted him them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went into the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, and Sanballat and Horonite, the Tabuite, the Ammonite official, heard it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Here was a cupbearer, one of the most sacred positions that you can ever have before the king. What was the role of a cupbearer? He was to taste everything before the king consumes. And so can you imagine that even when Nehemiah was in exile to a Persian monarch, that the Persian monarch would trust someone who is not within his own sphere or precinct, that the Persian monarch would trust an exiled man and give him all the trust that he can towards this man. Because why? Nehemiah was a man of great integrity. And whenever you are in captive in my precinct, the king was saying, I'm trusting you so much that I believe you're the one I will risk my entire life to. There had to be something about this man, Nehemiah, that the Persian monarch knew Nehemiah will never betray him. And that's a very pivotal role. He will taste the wine before the king consumes it. He will taste the food before the king consumes the food. And this man's life had many qualities that made him what it is today, that made him truly the kind of an influence that society is looking for. There are three distinctive qualities that I want to speak about today. The first is this. He was a man of burden. What was his burden? It was when his brother Hanani came to him and told him the conditions of the wall, the city of his forefathers lay in ruins, broken down. And he broke down and he wept for many days. The walls of Jerusalem protected the city from pollution and invasion. And any time the walls of the city of Jerusalem went down, they were vulnerable to the enemy. In fact, it was like a green light to the enemy, come and invade me. And every time the wall was down, Jerusalem would be in compromise. Metaphorically speaking, we see something happening in the nations of the world today. Look at the moral fabric of our society. Marriage equality? Who coined that? The agenda to advocate these things by pulling down these walls and laws that protected the sanctity of a family union. Was it not G.K. Chesterton, I said before just now, was it not G.K. Chesterton who says, before you remove a fence or a wall, pause hard and think why the wall and the fence was there in the first place. Why was it there? Because our forefathers knew that this was the law of God, engraved into the institutions and the law of men, of nations. And here we have nations of the world today trying to clamp that down, trying to cut that out and introduce equality in marriage, disturbing the very torrents and the very fabric of family unions. Can you imagine what's going to happen in 15 years' time when you ask a child, where's your mom? And the child says, what? I've got no moms, I've got two dads. Can you imagine the kind of education that is going to seep into the industry today? We see a social crisis today. The education system is teaching new age concepts. Liberalistic mindsets are being taught as dogma in the schools today. It reminds me of a lady in the States who attended a very prestigious university. To get in there, you need to be qualified. You need to have a certain percentage, I think.
She was attending the lecture that day. For 2.5 hours, the lecturer was just pounding against the Christian faith and mocking the Christian faith in a prestigious university. What is university? Unity, diversity. That's what university is all about. And there you have a proliferation of this thing going on. And so she raised her hands and says, "Sir, you are mocking something that is very sacred to me." And the lecturer looked at her and said, "If you don't like what I'm saying, go and see the dean. I'll make an appointment to see the dean." So he made an appointment for her to see the dean. And when she saw the dean, she said, the dean said to her, says, I see that you're making a lot of trouble in class." I said, "I'm not making trouble. The guy is mocking my Christian faith, something that is very sacred to me." And the dean said to her, "Well, he was educating you." "No, it sounded like indoctrination." No. And then the dean looked at her and says, "Indoctrination is what you receive when you're at home. This is where you get re-educated again." Can you see the proliferation of truth? Can you see what's happening? That in the Christian nation, or even in the nations around the world, more so for Christian nations with Christian heritage, slowly that is dwindling. They talk about that man came from monkeys, evolution. They debate on that. They fight on that in class. And sometimes you seem to be the only one standing up for what you believe. And that's what exactly Nehemiah stood up for. I ask you, who will bear the burdens of this debilitation that is happening in society today? Who? We'll just keep quiet. Now, I'm not raising up a political thing here, you know. But I'm just asking you, spiritually, who is going to carry the burden of this decline? You know, when I was young, I always prayed this prayer. I said, "Lord, use me." But over the last few years, that has changed. My prayer has been, "Lord, put a burden in my heart. Put something that is in your heart, in my heart, that I can carry it for you and stand for you." You will never lighten any load until you feel the pressure in your own soul. You will never lighten any load until you feel the pressure in your own soul. We look at history again. You know, I like history. Why? Because history tells me what God did and what God can do again. That's why I like history. Reminds me of a man called John Knox, a very Scottish famous man, a clergy, a believer. But do you know what his prayer was? He was a man of burden, but do you know what his prayer was? "Give me Scotland or I die." That was his prayer. And I asked myself, you know, I was talking to a brother, Brother Martin, last afternoon. And I says, "Well, that kind of a prayer is death. Because you literally put your life on the lifeline, on the line." And I asked myself, I have not been hearing a prayer like this ever since for a long, long, long time. And do you know, John Knox prayed, the Queen of Scotland, Queen Mary, she was so afraid of John Knox's prayer, and this is what she wrote. She says, "You put all the armies of England in front of me. I'm not afraid of them. But I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox more than the armies of England." I mean, just imagine what kind of a praying man this was. Now, I'm jumping into my next point, but can you imagine what kind of a praying man this guy was? Scotland. "Give me Scotland or I die." Argentina. Look at Argentina today. Look at how Argentina is right now. But if you look at 50 years ago, there was 50 Bible school students who said to themselves, "The country is decaying. The value system is decaying. Everything is crumbling. We need to do something." 50 Bible school students gathered together to pray. And they prayed. And they prayed. And they prayed. What made them pray? They had a burden. God put a burden in 50 Bible school students to pray. To stand in the gap.
to be that hour and that man of the hour and that woman of the hour to pray for the nation of Argentina. And let me tell you something. Something broke in the air in Argentina and revival started happening in that land. Today, Argentina is not what it is before because of these 50 Bible school students who stood the grounds, carried the burden, had a burden infused into their hearts and carried it for the Lord. What would make Mother Teresa leave her town in Macedonia to come all the way at the age of 16 at that time? A girl, a lady. 16 years old to leave that town, come into a foreign land called Calcutta and give her life to the poor. She had a burden. Until you feel the pressure in your own soul, you will never lighten any load. Secondly, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. If you look at the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2, every time he said, "Oh God of heaven, oh God of heaven, oh God of heaven, oh God of heaven." And even for 5 months, he was beseeching the Lord as to how he should handle this burden. The month of Kislev to the month of Nisan, which is basically not the car Nisan, but Isan. And for 5 months, he beseeched the Lord, asked the Lord, "What do I do with this burden?" He calls the God of heaven. And Nehemiah was a civil engineer by trade, by his vocation, by his learning, by his development. But he was a cupbearer to the king. And I want to say this to you. Education, degrees can only bring you so far. But it is a wisdom and the favor of God that can bring you through the toughest situation in your life. That's when you learn, know that learning stops and trusting begins. There he was faced with the awesome responsibility of the ruins of Jerusalem. And he went before the king and he stood in the gap for his country, for his nation. There is something about intercession that moves the hand of God. It has remarkable positive ramifications that will spread torrents of change into the society, into the place that we are living in. You remember the story of Moses? In Exodus 32, Moses, God wanted to wipe out the entire nation. And he came to Moses and says, "Moses, you know what? I'll wipe the people out. They have done great harm and great injustice and sin against me. You know what? I will wipe them out and I will start with you and make you a great nation." What did Moses do? He didn't say, "Oh, great. Wow. My name starts now." No. He stood in the gap for the people. And if you read later on in that chapter, all the way towards the end, he says, "If you still want to do that, Lord, you mark my name out of the book of life." That's the kind of intercession I'm talking about. Where you stand in the gap with the burden that God has placed in your heart and intercede and pray. The day you believe that your prayer life is the most crucial aspect of who you are spiritually, your life will be dramatically changed. The day you believe that your prayer life is the most critical aspect of who you are spiritually, your life will be dramatically changed. And God does nothing internally or externally without prayer. I don't know whether I've shared this story to you, but I will share it again. Many, many years ago, in about 2001, it was about 13 years back. I think my mom can even recount that story. Oh yeah, by the way, my mom is here. Wave your hands, please. I think my mom can recount that story, but to me it was special. It was a man called Anthony Lehr. Anthony Lehr used to serve in the worship team. He was a backup singer. But he fell away and went into the ways of the world. Long and short of the story was this. He committed first degree murder and killed his wife. And the sentence was sentenced to be death, to be hung. A capital punishment. I remember in 2002, I think, that was where the sentencing was going to be executed. I was in a church camp. My heart weighed heavy. Says, "Oh God," because you know the man. You know the man and you know what he's like and you know how he's like. And I spent that night praying. I said, oh God, you need to do something to his salvation, to his soul. I stood in the gap, literally, as like, God, the execution is not going to take place till he says something and he comes to you. And I was praying. We were all praying in that room. We were praying. And all of a sudden, the Lord showed me a vision. It's like the captain of the host with his army, with his legions of angels. And they marched right into the cell in Changi Prison, broke into the cell and ministered to him. The moment I saw the vision, there was peace in my heart. I said to the group of people, "So the job is done. The job is done." Within that hour or two, Anthony Love gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of his sins, and wept like a baby. There is something about intercession that moves God's hand. Until you and I believe in the power of intercession, we will never see change happening anywhere. He felt the burden. He was a man of burden. He was a man of prayer. And thirdly, he was a man who got connected in proximity to the arena of need. Nehemiah came before the king. The king said to him, "You're looking sad today. What's happening? You're not like this. You're always smiling before my throne." Nehemiah said, "You're right. There's something that is troubling me. The city of my father's lies in ruins. The walls have crumbled. The city is vulnerable. And the people are scared and lost." And then the king asked Nehemiah, "What do you want me to do for you?" I want you to notice what Nehemiah said. "Let me pray to the God of heaven." That was his next statement. He prayed to the God of heaven. You know, so many times, I mean, I can just imagine if a king comes to me and asks me what to do. I don't know whether he will accept the fact that I need to go and pray to tell him the good news. But Nehemiah wasn't afraid to make his grounds firm because he was a believer. He said, "I will seek the face of God and let you know." And so he came before the king. He says, "King, you know what? I need you to send me there. I'm going to be gone for 52 days. I need you to send me there." And the king gave him, and he said, basically, he said to the king, he says, "King, please give me letters for the governors of the region that I can let them know what's going to happen and that they can be part of the rebuilding process." So let me tell you what happened. A Persian monarch, an unbeliever, an atheist, supporting the work of restoration in the city of Jerusalem. That was remarkable. "I'll give you the land. Sorry, I'll give you the materials you need, the wood that you need. I'll give you the letters that you need. And not only that, I will send you my army. I will send you the horsemen that you need. Take all of these resources and go and build the land of your father." Reminds me of a time when I was going to Penang in Malaysia. The Lord gave me a word for that city. And I was young at that time. I did not know how to handle it. Didn't have much money in my pocket. And took the bus and traveled about almost 1,000 kilometers from Singapore to Penang. On the way there, I met a brother who needed help. He was from Iraq, a Muslim brother. And he was lost. He said, "Can you please guide me? I need to go to Penang." I said, "Hey, you know what? I'm going there. Join me." So I paid for his the bus fare. We ran on the bus. We went together. And I'm like thinking, "Lord, I've just spent that money on the bus fare for him. That money could have gotten me a very, 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 very cheap hotel. Maybe a million star hotel where I can sleep in the open. But Lord, I need that money, but I've given it to him." We arrived in Penang. The relatives of that Iraqi man were so thankful that I did all of that for him. And you know what they did? The next 3 days, they paid for everything. They paid for my hotel. They paid for my bus trip back. I mean, everything. And it just dawned on me that the wealth of the unrighteous shall fall into the hands of the righteous. And that's how God does it. He doesn't say, "You know what? Go and take that money and keep it and make it yours." No, the unrighteous, the ungodly
will take that money and bless what you need to do. And you find that happening in the scriptures. Nehemiah makes his way to Jerusalem and he saw the ruins himself. You will never touch or change anything until you get close to the arena of need. You must enter the terrain that your burden is leading you to. I can remember tsunami. I've got stories, guys, so just bear with me. I can remember the tsunami that hit Asia. How many of you are in purview of that? You guys know what happened? This is very hard to open. I was in Perth at that time. When I heard the news, my heart broke. I said, God, what happened? The Lord was silent, and I knew that his heart was troubled. I said, Lord, put it in my heart to pray for these people now. I prayed. I said, Lord, let the casualty rates, the incident has happened, let the rates go down. And it's one of the greatest natural disaster that can ever happen in the face of mankind. 250 to 300,000 people lost their lives. Anyway, 27 December 2004, I got a call from Singapore. And they said, there's a team going out from Singapore to Sri Lanka to help out with the relief efforts. Do you want to be on that team? I said, yes. I made my way back. Some of these things you don't have to take a second guess. It's an instant yes, I'm going. Because God has been leading you in prayer towards what He wants you to do. We went. My Sri Lankan buddies? Yeah, it was President Chandrika at that time. President Chandrika declared a national emergency in that land. And a lot of things were restricted because chaos was all over that land. Anyway, we were the first official team out of Singapore into that land. When we got into the land, the city seemed fine, except for a few spots that was affected by the waves. And I said to myself, what was happening? The city doesn't look as if the country was hit by a tsunami. So we took our trip to the eastern side of the city, of the state. We went to a place called Kalamune and Batikalo and all these places. And there we saw the ruins of great it's a massive ruin. And we saw the people. I tell you what was the greatest joy I had in my heart. But just being there with them and knowing that you're being cared for. When I got close to the situation, when I got close to the need, the arena of need, I was able to administer, and we were as a team able to administer relief efforts that we need to do. And then afterwards, relief efforts, we went into rebuilding. Now, you know what's the point I'm making? You need to get close to the arena of need. You need to get close to the arena of need. I'm almost to the end of my sermon. Can you beat that? But I want to say something to you. That is the key to revival. When you and I carry a burden of the Lord in our hearts. Did you hear the story of New York? What happened in New York a couple of years back? There was a mother with a baby and a dog. They've not eaten for many days. And the mom had some of this money that was given out as a form of, what do you call that when you, dough. Is that something we call it here? Welfare. Thank you. And so they had some money. She left the baby at home, went out to get some bread, came back to find to her horror that the dog had eaten the baby and mauled the baby. And the news of that incident got into the papers and everybody was saying, how could it be such an issue that a woman is suffering and none of us knows it? And that was going on and on. You know how the papers, they propagate the news and it spreads like wildfire. And so the governor of the land of New York said to them, I can't even fully comprehend all the cries in my own family. And you're asking me to hear the cries of the entire city. It's like listening to every cut of blade of grass and every squirrel. I can't. But that is not what he was trying to say. What he was trying to say is this, I can't carry the needs of the entire city. But what God was actually trying to do in the book of Nehemiah was give deposits of small burdens into everybody's heart. We can't carry the weight of the world, but God puts within you something of His heart that He is sensing at that moment that you have to carry. And the question I ask all of us here today is this: what is the burden that is in our hearts? Are we carrying something that God wants to deposit, but we have just nullified it and gone our own sweet and merry ways? You can never lighten a load until you feel the pressure in your own soul. You can never know what breaks God's heart till you know what breaks His heart. What is God's burden in your heart today? Or is it just full of self, of your own life, your own progression? You know, let me tell you how this message came about. It was a couple of weeks back, actually. I got a call from a brother, a very close friend of mine. And he said to me, he says, a Silicon Valley in the U.S. has bought over your friend's company. A very good friend of mine. Bought over his company. And I think the buyout was very good, very handsome. I mean, hefty, it was a very good amount. And I, for that moment, I got so envious of him. And I said, Lord, man, that guy is doing so well. Yeah, am I stuck in Perth? And they're so-called the loneliest city in the planet. You know, you know, I started feeling self-doubt and purposelessness. And I knew the condition of my heart at that point of time. I went on my knees and I took my right hand and I beat my whole chest. I said, God, you know what? My heart has grown cold. When you start becoming envious of someone, you have forgotten your own call in the first place. I took my hand and I said, oh God, my heart has grown cold. Put back in me the burdens that you have placed in my heart all these years. You have a call upon my life. The preparation is needed. The sacrifice is needed. And how in the world did I turn away from these things and grown cold? And I said to the Lord, I said, God, just put it back in my heart right now. A burden that I can carry for you. And be that kind of a voice, be that kind of a man of burden, a man of prayer, and man who got close to the proximity in the arena of need. I end with this song from John Wesley. Can I have the musicians to come? I end with this song from John Wesley. And the song goes like this, just let me hear yours. Thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the mean altar of my heart. There let it be, for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work, to speak, and to think for thee. Still let me guard this holy fire and stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercy seal, and make my sacrifice complete. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the mean altar of my heart, and there let it burn for all thy glory, with inextinguishable blaze, trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm our desire to speak, to work, to think for thee, but still let me guard the holy fire. Stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercy seal, and make my sacrifice complete. That's my prayer. And I hope that you make that your prayer today. That God will set ablaze your heart for Him once again.
put within you a burden that money cannot buy. I'm not talking about a burden that comes for a few days and departs. No, I'm talking about a burden that stays within your soul, that consumes you, that will not let God go until God does something. That's the kind of prayer I'm talking about. That's the kind of burden I'm talking about. Has your heart grown cold today? I'm opening up the altar today. You know, I just thought of just closing the service and giving it to one of these guys here. Normally, if Pastor Philip is here, it's so easy. Just stick it over, you know, and I'm going to take my seat and they can do it. But I want to encourage you today. What is God speaking to your heart today? Has God placed a burden in your heart for Him? For Him to deposit something into your soul that you will carry it for Him. Stand in the gap and see Him move. Someone asked me, when is the revival coming? And my answer to them is this: we are one person away. One person away who will make that price, pay that price for all that God has for them. Amen. Shall we stand? If you feel that God has spoken to your heart, I want you to come and make this place an altar. Say, God, refire my heart once again. Put in me a burden. A burden to feel the lost. A burden for this state, for this country. A burden for the nations. Let it not be something that comes and goes, but let it be something that is deep within my soul. Amen. Let's lift up our hands and sing this song. Mm-hmm.